Amen, amen. You may be seated. Welcome. It's wonderful. Thanks, Aaron. Wonderful to be with you all in worship. What a great morning it has been already. My name is Sue Ann Canfield. I serve as one of the pastors here on staff. And this morning, we are going to continue our sermon series, actually finish it, on something called Steps, a book by John Ortberg, in which we have been kind of going through the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous and just finding some of the freedom that more than 2 million people have found worldwide through Alcoholics Anonymous. And so that's what we're going to be doing today, but I have to share two things first. One, funny things happen in the life of the church. It's kind of been a crazy morning here. Steve Noble, our family pastor, was supposed to preach in our classic service this weekend. And so this morning I got a call at about 7:30 a.m. that said, Steve woke up not feeling very well. And I was supposed to be live here at 9 a.m. and 10:45, so I went over to classic. Steve stayed home, and the idea was that we were going to live stream the service from classic into contemporary. And that was the plan until about 2 minutes before Aaron Foster finished the news of the family. And the stream didn't work. And someone handed him my script, and he preached my sermon, you guys, during the 9 o'clock service. Hero. Hero. And I heard it was amazing, but here's what I said I need to say to those of you who heard it. If you hear that 9 a.m. service and you like his sermon better than mine this morning, all right, don't tell me. I don't want to know. Here's the other thing I want to say to you is we, kind of before we take a deep dive this morning, I am so proud of you guys. I have to say, as a pastor on staff here in the life of this church, as we have gone through these last couple weeks of this Steps series, we have watched so many of you come forward and just share really honestly and vulnerably what you've been struggling with. Maybe what you've been struggling with in the past or what you're struggling with right now, and you have asked for prayer and you have confessed. And I'm just like standing back watching and going, wow, this is what the church is supposed to be. This is what the church is supposed to be. We're supposed to be a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. And you all have demonstrated that so beautifully over the last couple of weeks. And I am so proud to be part of this community. And so thank you. Thank you for letting me and our staff team be part of your journey. And I want to tell you, here's why I think this is so important. It's not only beautiful, but it's important because here's what happens here in the life of the Western suburbs. Here's what happens is that we all look really good, right? We're all really bright and shiny, and we walk around and we want to look like we have it all together. And when we look like we have it all together, then our friends and our neighbors, they think they have to have it all together. And so it just creates this vicious cycle, round and round we go, of being people who are just walking around pretending like we're not a hot mess. And here's what I want to tell you this morning. People, you're all a hot mess, okay? I am a hot mess. We are in this together, and I just want to encourage you, just because we're wrapping up this series. We have other opportunities we'll invite you into at the end of the sermon, but don't stop what God is doing right now. Can we do that together? Amen. Amen. Well, each week we have been starting the sermon, whoever is preaching, by saying, introducing ourselves and saying, hi, I'm Sue Ann, I'm a sinner. There you go. You got it. You have learned well. And the first time we did this, John Ortberg was here, and he was doing a workshop, and I was sitting here with my husband, and John said, hey, turn to the person next to you, introduce yourself, and say, hi, my name is, and I'm a sinner. And like without missing a beat, you guys, I didn't even think about it. I turned to my husband, and I said, hi, I'm Sue Ann, and you're a sinner. I mean, it's embarrassing. I didn't even think about it. It's just what kicked up inside of me. But isn't that what we do? That's what this series is all about. It's like our natural, just knee-jerk reaction. When people or when the Lord or when the situation points out our weaknesses, points out our inadequacy, what we want to do, what our knee-jerk reaction is to point the other direction, to make an excuse, to deflect to something or someone else that takes the mirror off of our sin. But the beautiful thing about these steps, and we're going to continue this today, is these steps encourage us to be ruthlessly honest about who we are, who we are not, and what we are powerless to control. And so the phrase that's been undergirding this entire series, and maybe you know it, maybe you want to say it today, is what? I can't. God can. I think I'll let him. Good. And we as pastors have been inserting another line to that that says, let him do what? What are we asking God to do? And so the last couple weeks, we finished that sentence by saying, let God search me. Steve Carter stood up here and talked about step four, where he invited us to take a moral inventory of who we are. And then last week, Tracy Bianchi was in this space, and she continued with step five, where we ask God to hear us, where we asked God to reveal things to us so that we could admit our sin both to him and to one another. And so this morning, we're going to continue this journey together with step six. And step six is this. We became willing to ask God to help us remove our character defects. Another way to say this is that we became willing to identify the gap that will move us from being almost ready to being entirely ready. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. Have you ever seen a small child standing on the edge of a diving board, knees shaking, maybe board wobbling, trying to muster the courage to jump? Have you seen this? Some of us have been this child. For some of us, it's like a core memory. It's this traumatic memory of finally getting up the courage to jump in the deep end. And I spent some time as I was preparing for this, thinking about, looking at, actually, if you go to YouTube, there's all kinds of videos. How mean. All kinds of videos of kids standing on the edge of the board, just knees knocking, terrified to jump. Because they were almost ready. They thought they were ready, they thought they were willing, but not quite yet. And, you know, this is what we do when we start preaching. We procrastinate a little bit. So I did a deeper dive into YouTube, and as I kept searching, I found some videos of adults, grown adults, who were climbing to the top of a 10-meter platform. Okay, for us Americans, that's 32 feet. 32 feet, it's the length of a yellow school bus. And we all know that when you are the one standing on top of the platform, it always feels higher than the people who are watching. And so anytime you're watching, like when we're watching that kid who is trying to muster the courage to jump, when we watch, we're like, it's okay. It's gonna be okay, jump. And so I'm watching these people climb up this tower, walking to the edge of the 10 meters, staring down at the water, knees shaking, and you just kind of watch their indecision and their fear bubble up, deciding whether or not they're going to jump. And what happens is a lot of people grab the rail and they like look over, and then you just say, oh, no, I thought I was willing. I thought I was ready, but not yet. Some of them start, have a friend with them, and a friend will encourage them to jump. Some of them start like kind of beating their chest and trying to psych themselves up, and they get to the edge, and they go, oh, just kidding, not yet. And it's interesting because you watch these videos, and almost to a T, one by one, these people decide to walk back from the platform, to let their fear get the best of them, and to climb back down the tower. And we, as we're watching, we want to be like, jump, just do it. But they're too scared. And I was watching this, and I'm thinking, you know what's interesting to me is I wonder what is in that space in between. You know what I mean? I wonder what's in that space between the edge of the board and the water. What's in the gap that's making them afraid to go from being almost willing, almost ready, to not going entirely ready in the water? What's in their gap? And I started to think about the fact that as followers of Jesus Christ, all of us, when we think about the life that Jesus calls us into, the fullness of the life of the people he wants us to be, so often we stand on the edge of the board and we look down the water and we go, oh, not yet. Because there's something in the gap. And this morning, the question I want us to reflect on together as we talk about our character. We're going to talk about our character defects. We're going to talk about being willing. And as we reflect on this together, I wonder if we can start to ask ourselves, God, what's in my gap? God, will you reveal that to us today? What's in my gap? Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 10. For those of you who have your Bibles with you, if you want to open up to your phone. In Mark chapter 10, we meet a young man who is almost ready. He's almost ready to dive entirely in the water with Jesus, but we find that not quite yet. The story is most commonly known as the rich young ruler. And fun fact about this story for my Bible students in the room, and all of us should be Bible students when we're here in this room, but this story is also found in Matthew and Luke. And what's interesting is that Matthew identifies this man as young, and Luke identifies this man as a ruler, but all three say that he's rich. All three say that he's rich. And in Mark, it's the only description given of this young man, which is going to clue us in to something that God wants to reveal about this particular man's gaps. So let's read starting with verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. You shall not honor your father and mother." "Teacher," the young man declared, "all of these things I have kept since I was a boy." Now, I want to pause right here just to set a little context, because what we see is Jesus is doing what Jesus so often does. He is moving through the countryside, he is moving through the villages, and he is teaching and he is preaching. And this young man runs up to him and just falls at his feet. It's a sign of honor and respect in that culture. And we learn from the text that this man is a man of some kind of status. He has some kind of influence. He has some kind of position in the society. He might be a local ruler in the local synagogue, a Jewish ruler in the local synagogue. But what we know of him is that he has a lot of wealth. He has a lot of money. And so he falls at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus asks him this question. He says, "What must I do?" I'm sorry, the man asked Jesus this question. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, the thing about this question, it's not just a question about how do I get to heaven when I die? What do I have to do? This young man would have seen Jesus and the following that he had, the influence he had as he taught and he preached and he healed and he moved through the community. And this young man is asking himself, how do I be part of that? How do I have more of this life that Jesus is inviting people into? And in response to the young man's question, Jesus rattles off the Ten Commandments. He says, all right, well, don't kill, don't steal, don't cheat, don't lie. Honor your father and mother. That's my favorite one in this. Honor your father and mother. And being the good Jewish man of moral character he is, probably learning the Torah at an early age, he's like, great, this is awesome. I've done all these things. I show up to church every week, I read my Bible, I pray, I have my Lift Center t-shirt on, I'm kind to my neighbors. Like, what more can I do? And this is interesting. I don't want us to miss this. Because when we think about our gaps, when we think about our gaps in character, what we often want to do is move right to our behavior. We want to move right to how I can fix them. But what's so interesting here is the first thing Jesus does with this young man is he reorients his priorities. He knows something is out of whack. You see, this young man calls Jesus good teacher. And Jesus was a good teacher. He was a very good teacher. It's not completely incorrect, but it wasn't quite right either, because this young man means, what do I have to do? He calls Jesus good, morally upright. That's what he means by this. But Jesus means perfectly holy. That's what Jesus means by good. And so Jesus, instead of answering his question on what he has to do with his behavior, how he can change or add or fix his gaps, what Jesus does is he's like, hold up, let's get one thing straight. Let's reorient our priorities. There's no one good except God alone. There is no one good except God alone. There is nothing you can do. There is no good character you can display. There is no righteous act you can do to make God love you any more or any less. There is nothing you can do to move up the moral ladder in the kingdom of God, because that kind of good, the kind of good you want to be, was only completed on the cross. It's something that God alone can do, because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. It is by grace alone we have been saved. And so Jesus wants this young man to know right at the bat, you got to get your priorities straight. We have to know who alone is good. And then Jesus is like, okay, now that we have that straight, now that you've accepted your position as a sinner before a holy God, now let's talk about your character. Now let's talk about your behavior. Have you been obedient? Have you kept the commands? And the guy's like, yes, yes, yes. And then Jesus adds one more thing in verse 21. And I absolutely love this, because the text tells us that Jesus looked at this man. He looked at him intently. The word is like he's staring into his soul. And he looks at this man and he loved him. It's the kind of love, when you think about someone that you love deeply, a spouse, a friend, a family member, your child, that kind of love that just wells up and overflows in you. He looks at this young man and he loves him, but he loves him too much to leave him standing on the edge of the board. He loves him too much to leave him standing where he is. And so Jesus is really honest with him and he says, I love you, but there's one thing you lack. There's one thing you have to get right, one thing that's keeping you from fully entering into the kind of life that I have called you into. And Jesus says, go sell everything you have and give to the poor. And then you will have treasure in heaven. Then you'll find what you're looking for, Jesus says. Now, I want to be really clear about one thing. Jesus does not wait for us to remove all our character defects or clean up our acts before he invites us to follow him. If that were the case, none of us would be together in the kingdom of God. While we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. It is a gift and an act of grace. Jesus meets us where we're at, and he invites us to continue the journey with him. But he knows when he looks at this man that there is something in the gap. There is something in the gap that is preventing him from going from almost ready to entirely ready. But the young man, he's blind to it. He can't see it. And so Jesus, in his kindness, in his love, in his mercy, he reveals it to him. And Jesus says, look, it's your stuff. It's your money. It's your possessions. You have such a tight hold on those things. If you let that go, if you are willing to remove that barrier, then you're going to experience the life that I've called you to. Then you're going to jump. And it's like this guy as he's standing at the edge of the platform, and we're like, jump, you got it, buddy, you can do it. And instead, what do we see happen? He turns around. And he walks back to the ladder and he climbs down the platform. Verse 22, at this, it says, the man's face fell. And he went away sad because he had great wealth. The Message version says he was holding on tight to a lot of things and he just wasn't about to let go. He was almost ready. He was almost there, but just not quite yet. And friends, I think about us today. I think about how often we do this, depending on what's in our gap. It's interesting because this story, this interaction that Jesus has with this young man, it's the only one where Jesus says, go sell all your stuff to one person and then come follow me. Why? Because Jesus looked at him intently. He knew who he was. He knew him from the inside out. He knew every hair on his head, and he knew what the thing was in the gap that was keeping him from following Jesus. Friends, Jesus looks at us like that today. He looks at us. He stares intently at us. He knows what's in our gaps, and we all have different gaps. It's like we all have this prayer that we pray that goes something like this. We go, Lord, make me this, but not yet. Lord, make me generous, but not yet. Lord, make me less critical. Make me more patient. Make me more disciplined, but not quite yet. Lord, make me give up that TV show or how much time I spend on social media or that relationship that I know is no good for me. Make me give it up, but not yet. Step six is all about being willing to let God look intently at us, to reveal that gap in our character, and then start to transform who we are, because only He can. We can't do it on our own. And so let's talk about character for a minute. There's all kinds of different ways that people define character today, but let's look how John Ortberg says it in his Steps book. He says this: it's the stream of thoughts, desires, values, and tendencies that we act from. It's the internal overall structure of our inner self expressed in our long-term patterns and behaviors. Our actions, our character, automatically rises from it. And so here's what this means. Here's an example. You are sitting at the intersection of 294 and 88, during rush hour, on a Friday afternoon, during construction, and it's raining. We know, right? All of us have character defects in that moment that we're like maybe praying, maybe not praying, that God will remove. But that's the thing. Character is what comes out of us in all of the moments, big and small, but especially when we're pressed, especially when we're stressed, especially when we're exhausted and overwhelmed. What comes out of you in those places? What comes out of you when you feel betrayed or overlooked? What comes out of you when you're trying to manage your image and impress other people and it's not quite working? What comes out of you when someone else gets the praise for something that you know you deserve? What comes out of you when you are incredibly annoyed by that colleague who continues to ask the same question over and over and over again? And you're like, I sent you like 4 emails, and you're like, just tell me one again. What comes out of you in those moments? Because what comes out of us reveals our character. What comes out of us tells us something about our gaps. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul calls the church the aroma of Christ. That's what he says to us. Friends, you are the aroma of Christ. And here's the thing about aromas. They can smell really good. Hydrangeas on a spring day, walking through your neighborhood, that smells good. Or they can smell really bad. Stinky socks you forgot about and left in your gym bag for 2 weeks. Smells really bad. Our aromas can smell good or smell bad. And so another way to think about what is being revealed in us, what comes out of us, and to find our gaps is this. Ask yourselves, how do I smell to the people around me right now? Am I a pleasing aroma? Or are they like, get that thing out of the room as fast as you can? How do you smell to the world around you right now? And here's what I just want to take a moment and say, here's why this is important. Step six is not only important because we have things that are keeping us from the life and the relationship that God desires for us. We don't want to miss that. We want to look at those gaps. We want to see what is keeping us from going entirely ready, being entirely ready to fully follow Jesus. But there's something else I want you to know. There's something else I want you to consider. When we claim to be followers of Christ, when we claim to be followers of Christ in our thoughts and our desires and our values and our habits, when our character doesn't align with the character of Jesus Christ, we smell really bad to the world around us. Not only do we become unattractive witnesses for our church, but get this, people start to question the goodness of God Himself. When we smell bad, people start to question. Do you know the number one reason people doubt the existence of God? Not that they don't come to church, not that they don't think we are nice people. The number one reason people doubt the very existence of God is when the followers of Jesus Christ repeatedly display character that is inconsistent with the character of Christ, because we are not willing to allow God to reveal our gaps in character. Friends, this is important. It doesn't mean we have to be perfect. It doesn't mean we have to be perfect, but there is a lot at stake to the world around us. We have to be humble enough. We have to be willing enough to ask God to allow him to reveal to us what it looks like for us to go from being almost ready to being entirely ready. And so how do we do this? What does this look like? John Ortberg suggests four things. The first one is this. He says, we need to look honestly at our character defects, and here's what I want you to underline, without excusing them. Ouch. That is the clincher in this, without excusing them. We've been talking a lot about what it means for God to expose us, to confess our sin, but what does it look like to just say who we are, to name our gaps without excuse? We love a good excuse, don't we? Anyone, just me? We love a good excuse. Late to a meeting? Oh man, traffic was awful. I hit every red light on my way there. Said something that you shouldn't have that hurt someone's feelings? Oh, they're just too sensitive. I didn't mean it that way. Missed a deadline? Oh, I had a crazy week. I put these on here because I know all of these things, because I use all of these things. Listen to this. The most common excuses people give when pulled over for speeding. You ready for this? Officer, I just didn't realize I was speeding. I just didn't know. I didn't see the speed limit sign. I was just keeping up with traffic. We use that one all the time in Chicago, don't we? We're just keeping up with traffic. That's how we drive here. They say, sorry, I'm late for work. I'm late for a doctor's appointment. I'm late for picking up a child. 20% of people say they have to go to the bathroom, and that's why they're speeding. I've never used that one, but I might start. Not that I've been put over for speeding that much. Why do we do this? Why do we do this? Sometimes it's to legitimately get out of trouble. But more often than not, it's because we don't know what to do when our behavior doesn't align with our values. And so our sin instinct, when we even get a hint of our gaps, our instinct is to lie about why we are actually not the kind of people that we want to be. And so what if our first step in step six is to stop making excuses? What if the first step is that we just become really good about owning and naming our character defects? What if instead of trying to make excuses, we just say, wow, I'm so sorry. I blew it. I told this story in here a couple of years ago, but it just continues to come back to me time and time again. I was in a coffee shop down the street. The owner is a friend of mine. And so I was there, and it was during COVID. There was hardly anyone in the shop, and her son was working the counter. And so I came in, and I ordered my coffee, and he and I were just chatting it up. And I hadn't realized that someone had come in behind me. And so I kept talking for a little while, and then at some point, I noticed that this guy was behind me, and I did what we do when we you know, notice that we've done something wrong, and I turn around and I say, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry, I didn't see you there. And I was expecting that he would do what a lot of us do when someone apologizes and says, oh, hey, that's okay. That's okay, don't worry about it. But this guy did not do that at all. He did not budge. He was giving me no grace. He glared at me so hard that all I could do was get my coffee and just kind of slink away and sit at the table with my head in my hands. And a couple minutes later, he came over, and there was just like this figure standing next to my table. I was like, oh no, I don't want to look up. I don't want to look up. And he looked at me and he said, hey, I'm really sorry. I'm so sorry. My wife and my kids, they keep telling me how impatient I am. They keep telling me I'm always in a hurry. They tell me I'm rude. And he's like, I just, if you can't talk to your friend in a coffee shop without me getting upset, then I don't know where you can talk to a friend. He said, hey, I'm really sorry. I'm working on it. And he walked out the door. I have no idea who that man was, but it was such a rare display of someone just owning their character defects and naming them out loud that I'm still talking about it 5 years later. Friends, what if we just start looking at our character excuses and instead of our character defects and instead of making excuses, just own our stuff? Say we're sorry. So that's number one. The second is that we need to get sick and tired of being sick and tired. If we want to be entirely ready to remove our character defects, at some point, we have to be so exhausted by ourselves That we're just like, I can't live like this anymore. The gap between who we are and who we want to be has to become so overwhelming and so annoying and so exhausted that we become sick and tired of being sick and tired. It's like when Jesus encounters the man at the side of the pool in Bethesda, and the question he asks him, do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? There has to come a point in our lives where we want to get well. Couple weeks ago, I was preaching at the classic service, and I had just finished the sermon, and I was in the line as people come out. You know, people are always kind and gracious as they come out and talk to us. And this gentleman came out, and at first he said some really kind things to me, and I was saying, thank you, thank you. And then he said, but I got to tell you one more thing. I was like, okay. He said, next time during the week when you're on your way to your office and you are busy and in a hurry and you're looking at your phone, try not to run over me. I was mortified. Those of you who know me know I didn't like sleep for weeks over this comment. I was mortified. And he just walked away. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. I don't know if this guy is going to hear this, but I want to say thank you. Thank you. He revealed a character defect within me that God has been trying to remove for a long time. I am sick and tired of being hurried and distracted and not being present to the people around me. And so that conversation that God used to reveal a character defect in me led to the next step, which is this. Let's add one constructive habit. Just one. Ortberg says that character is the sum total of all of our habits. In other words, it's the little things. It's the daily routines that we are willing to incorporate. And so we don't need to be willing to change everything, but just how about adding one new habit? One new good thing. Because when we allow ourselves to add a new habit, that's when God starts to change who we are. And so I will tell you now, because of that conversation, I'm trying not to look at my phone at all when I walk down a hallway. I just put it away because that's not the kind of person I want to be. I want to close that gap. And so that's my one constructive habit I'm adding. And so we start to go through those things, but here's the last one, and I think the last one is the most important. It's kind of like that conversation that Jesus has with the rich young rulers about getting his priorities straight, because this last one is the thing. It's the thing that will make all our other priorities fall into place, and it's this. We need to receive our identity as God's beloved. Receive our identity as God's beloved. When Eric and I first moved into our house in Chicago, there were mirrors everywhere. It was an odd thing. There were mirrors on the bookshelves. There were mirrors on the doors. There's a big mirror in our living room. Mirrors everywhere. And because of that, what started to happen, I figured out real quick what mirrors I looked good in and what mirrors not so much. I have my short, fat mirrors, and I have the mirrors that don't look, you know, the lighting is bad. But here's what I did. I found the tall, skinny mirror. I found the tall, skinny mirror. And so you better believe every time that I leave the house, when I do something that I want to feel good about and feel confident about, I look in that mirror. And I don't look in anything else when I leave the house. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. My image of myself changes based on what mirror I look in. Henry Nouwen famously says that our identity as humans can essentially be boiled down to three mirrors that can give us a little insight into our gaps. Mirror number one, I am what I have. This mirror is all about security and survival. It's the rich young ruler. I am what I accumulate. I am my possessions, I am my house, I am my neighborhood I live in, I am my 401k, I am the brand of shoes I wear, I am the car I drive. What I have defines my worth. And the problem with this, we know whatever we have, we always want more. And so what happens is the character defects that start to come out of us when we look in this mirror is the character defects that come out of us is a lack of generosity. We're discontent. We never have enough. We have a lust and a greed for more. It reveals the gaps in us. I am what I have. The second mirror, I am what I do. It's all about power and control. It's an identity based on accomplishments. It's our giftedness and our trophies. It's our resumes and our educations and our positions at work. It's the college we went to or the college our kids are going to go to. It's the sports team we made or the sports team our kids made. All of these things, when we start to define our lives and ourselves by this mirror, define ourselves by what we do, what are the character defects that start to come out of us? It's things like pride. It's arrogance, it's ego, it's workaholism, it's self-righteousness, it's manipulating others for our own gain. We're looking in a bad mirror. The third one that Nouwen says is, I am what others think of me. And this is an identity based on the image that we curate. It's how likely we are to impress others by how good-looking we are, how smart we are, how competent we are, how many likes or follows we get on our Instagram post. We start to base our identity and our security based on what other people think of us. And so the character defects that come out of this mirror often include inauthenticity. It's insecurity. It's deceit. We become masters of spin because we're always trying to make ourselves look better. And then we have a hypersensitivity to either criticism or praise. When we look at this mirror, our definition of who we are is what others think of us. And Nouwen says at some point we have to realize that all of these identities will fail us. All of our gaps in character will just start to get wider because we are looking at the wrong reflection of who we are. We become entirely ready when we are willing to receive who God says we are and to allow His love alone, to reflect back to us who we are, our identity as His children. An identity rooted in grace, an identity that says, I know there is nothing I can do or achieve or have that will make God love me any more or any less. It's an identity that says we are forgiven and we are redeemed and we are restored and we are made new and we are adopted and we are sons and daughters of the Most High God, and that God takes away everything that we did and he creates a new future for us. This is the identity that God loves us, not because of anything we do or have, but because we exist, because we breathe in and out. This is an identity that, friends, it can't be achieved. It can't be achieved. It can only be received. And when we are willing to receive our identity as God's beloved, what is going to come out of us, the character that is going to come out of us, is going to be consistent with the character of Christ. It's going to be love, and it's going to be joy, and it's going to be peace, and it's going to be patience, and it's going to be goodness, and it's going to be faithfulness, and it's going to be self-control. Because when we live out of this identity, when we live out of this identity, and that's what comes out of us, then God can start to heal our gaps. He can start to transform us and change us. He can make us go from almost ready to entirely ready. And then when we do that, friends, we smell really good to the world around us. They want to jump with us. And so here's my question that I started with that I'm going to leave you with today. What's your gap? What's your gap? What's the thing that's keeping you from Jesus today? What's the character defect between the end of the board and the top of the water that's making you say, I'm kind of ready, but just not yet? What's the thing that's making you sick and tired of being sick and tired? What is the thing that's making you smell bad to the world around us? And what I'm wondering if we might do together today, what I'm wondering if we might do is just have the courage to take our wobbly knees and our shaky diving board and walk to the end and say, I can't. God can. And so I'm going to let him do what? Just reveal one thing, just one thing I lack. Because when we do that, what we have to understand is that God is not just some distant God who is watching us through a screen and yelling at us, jump, you're going to be okay. God's standing with us at the edge of the board. He's with us on this Pentecost Sunday. He is with us on the edge of the board. And he's waiting for us in the water. And he's looking at us intently because he knows us so well. And he's looking at us and says, you are loved. You are secure because your identity, it cannot be achieved. It can only be received. And so, friends, let's go from being almost ready to entirely ready. And let's not just jump alone. Let's hold hands. And let's trust our God. And let's be entirely ready because he loves us so much, friends. And let's have the courage to jump. Let's pray. Father God, we're so thankful for your grace. We're so thankful that you love us exactly as we are. Lord, we are so thankful that you love us so much that you are not willing to let us stay unchanged. You look at us, Lord, and you see our sin, and you see the things inside of us that you want us to change, that you know, Lord, we could smell better to the world around us, and you know that we could experience you more, that we could have a deeper life in community with you, Lord, if you would just give us the courage to remove those character defects, we pray, Lord, and give us the courage to jump. Lord, we thank you that you love us. We thank that you loved us before we loved you. Lord, give us the courage to keep on this journey together. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.